Why so many denominations? There has to be a reason. Some of you might think that I have completely forgotten my subject in the introduction and in the body of the message this evening, but I haven't. And that in due process of time, if you're just a little bit patient, we'll get around to really bringing this whole thing to focus. But you can't bring it into focus without laying some foundation. You know, you can't put the roof on till you get the foundation in and the walls up. So don't be disturbed. We'll get around to discussing this, but we are going to lay a firm foundation as we do it. It's my deep conviction that the church is the most important institution in the world. I know that. I believe it. Without God, everything is lost. Not only without God, but we're going to not only be without Him in a theoretical sense of the word, but our society just can't stand. The selfishness will, in our own selfishness, we will destroy this world. The church is the most important institution in the world. Beyond that point, as a pastor, it has been the ordination vows which I took, that it is my duty to nourish the church. After all, the word pastor comes from the word pasture, which is a place to feed. And a pastor is to guide and to feed and nourish the church. And that's my business. I'm sure you agree that that's true. But in order to guide the church, I must not only know the Bible, I must know her history. I must understand the problems she's had. And I must be able to diagnose her needs. And in this way, I can provide for her health. If I were to change the metaphors, a doctor must not only know medicine, he must know his patient. He must take her temperature. He must get a record of her medical history. Have you had mumps, measles, diphtheria, rheumatic fever, etc., etc.? And getting the medical history enables us to make a diagnosis of the present problem and thereby to make an adequate and meaningful and curative prescription. How do I use the word church tonight? I use the word church in its broadest sense. Not in any narrow-minded or bigoted or, sectarian idea. I'm going to use the word church in the broadest sense of all who name Jesus as Lord and Savior. And now with that as an introduction, let's go a step further. Not too many people know very much about the history of the church. Remember that the Bible closes about the year 100, but the church has gone on since that time. From the book of Revelation about the year 96, the church has gone on now almost another 1900 years. These 1900 years have been pretty stormy. You all remember that the first 300 years were very rough. Christians were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. They were hated and despised and hunted like animals for 300 years. You say, oh, I remember that, Mr. Hoffman. I remember the scenes of the Colosseum. I can well visualize the chariot races of Ben-Hur. I know that Christians were hated. But what went on after that? We're going to be discussing that this evening. If a person doesn't stop to think about it, you could easily slip into the notion that the history of the church has been unmarked by damage, by storms. But as a matter of fact, if I may change my metaphors again, let's change the idea that the church is a ship and that the Lord and the holy apostles launched the church into the waters 1900 years ago. But the voyage has not been peaceful. The church has run into many a storm. She has not come through unscathed. Her hull has been battered. She has hit many a shoal and a rock, and there are holes in her hull, and her paint is scratched and almost non-existent, and her mast has been broken, and her sails have been torn. Oh, indeed, the church has had a very stormy past, a very stormy history. Indeed, it has. Now I'm going to tell you something that I don't rejoice in. But I'm going to give you an unhappy fact, that in this transit of the church over these 1900 years of time, there has been unconsciously, the church has absorbed into itself, out of the various cultures and religions with which it has made contact, it has unconsciously many times absorbed teachings, practices, observances, beliefs. These have crept into the church. These teachings, practices, and beliefs have nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. We have to look at these. We have to face them bravely. It's not easy. And I'm saying what I'm going to say this evening and bring the information to your attention, not to throw stones, certainly, but out of concern, a heartfelt Christian concern for the church and for the members of the church who unconsciously are devotedly believing something to be a defense of the Christian faith when it is indefensible on the foundation of the Christian faith. These changes did not happen in a day. Some of them took centuries. They came in over long periods of time. Now we're dealing in this series of meetings here together with the prophecies of the Bible. To the Apostle Paul, to Peter, and to John were given visions, which they've recorded for us and which I'm going to bring to your attention. They were given visions of the history, not only of the world, of the politics, of the wars, etc., etc., but they were given a vision of the history of the church itself. Not too often do we deal with these prophecies concerning the church, but I'm going to bring some of them to your attention tonight, and you will find them quite enlightening, believe me. Now, we're going to turn to the Bible, to what I believe to be, in my knowledge of the book of Acts, to be the most impassioned sermon that the Apostle Paul ever preached. What he said here was not out of guesswork, but out of revelation that God had given to him. He's preaching to a gathering of Christian leaders. It's a momentous occasion. He will never see them again. This is his farewell message. Never will he have an opportunity to share with them heart to heart and mind to mind the truths that he wanted to underscore. This is how he talked. And I'm going to try to bring it to you, not in the black and white of the Bible, but in terms of the feelings and of the concern that the apostle had when he spoke these words. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? The blood of God. He has purchased the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. That's who Jesus is. He's God in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Then the apostle goes on to say, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Observe what he's saying here. No sooner is my back going to be turned outside of this door than the church is going to come under attack. It will be attacked from outside by wolves trying to destroy the church from outside its walls. And then he said, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things, that there would be an attack from within the church, from within its walls, that false teaching and teachers would come, and they would attempt to destroy the church from within. That prediction is clear enough. All we have to do is go back to history, as we're going to do tonight, and compare what the apostle said would take place with what actually occurred. And put these side by side, and we will see that they are mirror images, one of the other. They are twins, that what the prophecy said is what took place in the passage of time and history. Now, not only did the apostle Paul warn against the attack from within and without the church, but the apostle John warned about it. This is in the little epistle, 1 John 4 and 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist was there in the days of the apostles. It was already there. Sometimes we get the idea that Antichrist is some individual who, just before the return of Jesus, will arise and all the world will be deceived by him, and that is true. But the spirit of Antichrist was there in the days of the apostles, and they could see it. They could see the undermining of the church from inside. It was already there. The spirit of Antichrist has been in the world all the way along. Only the full blossom has not yet been seen, but we shall see it. And even now, the world is in preparation and is almost totally helpless in the face when Antichrist comes, that they will believe that Antichrist is Christ himself. And it will be virtually impossible to persuade them otherwise. Everyone in the world will be deceived except the elect. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said it this way and gave us another clue. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. He's speaking of the second coming. Except there come a falling away, and that in the Greek word is apostasia. This is to fall away, apostasy. There shall come a falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where would he appear? That he would appear in the temple. He would appear in the church. This is not talking about a temple made of stone. Not talking about a new building in Jerusalem. He's talking about the coming of the man of sin within the church itself. And so he held out the warning. And the warnings, I think, are adequately clear. Now, there is not the slightest doubt to any intelligent mind that the church would be attacked. Now for a while, listen to me carefully, this transition. For a while, we're going to study some history. The rise of the denominations is history. The story of the church is history. And we're going to trace some of it for you. 19 centuries ago, when Jesus came, he came into a world that was overwhelmingly pagan. There were only a few people out in a land that we call Palestine. Only one people were holding to the worship of the true God out of the whole world. And many of these had lost their faith. Many of these had lost the spirit of the true faith of God. Now Jesus came, and he came as a reformer. Reformers are never very welcome. He came along and he said, your religion has gone astray. Nobody likes to be told that their church has gone wrong. But that's what he was telling them. And this made them angry. They said, how dare you tell us that? They did not believe that they had strayed so far. They didn't believe it. And there was only one of two things that they must do. They must either accept the testimony of Jesus that they had strayed far, far away from the truth of God. They must either believe him and accept him as a reformer, or else they must attack him and silence his voice. Now, what were the basic issues? Here they were, the basic problems. Jesus came, and he said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? The issue concerned the commands of God, as every reform does. The commandment of God. What does God say? Instead of following the commandment of God, they were loyal to their traditions. They said, well, this is the way I was brought up. This is the way we've always done. This is what my church teaches. And they couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. And the more he talked, the more they hated. Until finally, he became a threat to the church. And they said, if we don't get rid of this man, he will destroy our most holy religion. And he had to be silenced. That's verse 3 of Matthew 15. Now let's read verse 6. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. The commandment of God has been completely repudiated by your practice. It's true. A practice may be deep and long-seated, but it doesn't make it right. What else did he say? He said something further that was even more shocking. And this was not particularly designed, you see, to make them like him. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Were they worshiping? Of course they were worshiping. He said they were worshiping, but that he did not accept that worship. Because instead of the worship being conducted according to the commandments of God, that the worship was being conducted according to the teachings and commandments of men. He didn't accept that worship. That's a pretty strong statement for him to make, isn't it? How dare he say that? We've got to get rid of this fellow. And then he said in verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. If God, my friend, does not put a truth within our faith, then root it up. Get it out. Our only safety is in the commandments of God to worship the way God says to worship. That's what Jesus said. And this was the point of the collision, was concerning the traditions of the church of that day and what the Word of God said was the true way to worship. They had made a substitute, and that substitute he would not accept. Why did they remain loyal to their tradition and silence him rather than accept the reform? The reason was, they said, well, we have Abraham for our father. We know that God spoke to Abraham. Well, it's true, God spoke to Abraham. And then they said, we know that God led Moses. And what's good enough for Moses is good enough for us. And they got locked in to loyalty to men. Men who in themselves were men of God. But a greater than Moses was here, and a greater than Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. So that their loyalty to their leaders, the leaders of the past, were so great that they couldn't accept this man. They said, who's this fellow? He's just an unlearned carpenter down from Nazareth. Who's he? We're sure about Abraham and Moses. About you, we're not sure. So there were a lot of factors, very human, you know. Human nature doesn't seem to change much. Now, what was Jesus doing? The Lord restored the true worship. He put it back the way it ought to be. His teaching was to cleanse the church of all of its false concepts, to cleanse it of its traditions, and to put God's truth back upon the throne. And he was crucified because he called their teaching and their practices into question. How many of them believed what he said? Those of you who know the Bible will well remember that when Jesus died, there was one man, his name was John, and three women, all named Mary, Mary his mother, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Salome. Three Marys. What a success story he was. One woman, three men. Oh, you see, if he had had the truth, he would have been an overwhelming success. Everybody would believe it. Oh, no, friend. If measurement in terms of human numbers determines truth, then Jesus was a self-deceived man. But numbers don't determine it. Do they now? I'm sure you agree that that is true. And yet, after he came out of the grave and appeared to his disciples, and he had gained the victory over death itself, and they saw him, and they said, our Lord is alive. Then there was a transfusion of the demoralized 12. And they came alive. That death had been conquered. And Jesus said, now, you go to all the world, and you tell them what I have told you. Tell them about me. What a story they had to tell. What was the story? The story of his amazing birth, about his astonishing life, that he could speak to the wind and the water and they obeyed, that he could touch the leper and they were healed, he could stretch forth the arm of a man who was shriveled, and above all that they could tell about his love, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. They could tell about his death upon the cross. And they could tell that he had rose. He had risen from the grave. And the death had been conquered. And everybody who believed in him, if they would only take him to their bosom and make him the center of their lives, that they too would come alive in the resurrection at the last day. What a story. And so they went out. Now the stories, historically that is, of how the early church was not welcome in the world are certainly familiar to every one of us. The scenes of the martyrs are very familiar. And the church was attacked from outside. That was the first attack. The Circus Maximus, where the burning fat of living bodies lighted the races of the chariots and the throwing to the lions of the people. Oh yes, the church was attacked from without. But it didn't work. It seemed that the more Christians who died, the more the church grew. And it's completely upside down of ordinary human thinking. You say you start killing people, it's going to die. Oh no, it didn't die. Do you know why? The pagan world hated death. Death was feared. And here were a group of people that the pagan couldn't figure out. Here was a group of people that could look a lion and never flinch. Here was a group of people with such principles they wouldn't even offer a pinch of incense on Caesar's altar. Here was a group of people who would allow themselves to be burned to death because they had no fear of death. And the pagan would say, what is the source of the strength of these people? And they said, because our leader is alive. And we, to die is nothing. He is able to open the grave because his grave is open. Do you really believe that? We know that. We handled him. We saw him. We spent 40 days with him after his death. And so, in the power of that story, the greatest story ever told, the Christian church moved across the face of the world, and the lions of Rome and the fires could not stamp it out. Now when the devil discovered that he could not destroy the church from outside, he took step two that we brought on the screen tonight. He couldn't destroy the church by persecution, and so he began slowly, so that they wouldn't really understand what was going on, to destroy the church from within. And the compromise began. Now from here on, I'm going to show you how the predictions of the apostles were accurately fulfilled in the slow destruction of the church from inside. It took centuries of time to do it so gently that the average person didn't really know what was happening. The events were so slow that it was inconspicuous almost in the lifetime of almost any individual person. These people were honestly swept away in the tide. It wasn't maliciousness. It was just the gentle pressures of the culture of the day. There was a dramatic change in the history of the church at the time of the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. Constantine was a pagan. I think he died a pagan. But his mother was a Christian. And she finally prevailed upon her son. Just before he died, he was baptized. But under the influence of his mother, who was Helen, and there's a town here called St. Helena, and a mountain up in the state of Washington, St. Helens. But she prevailed upon her son to call off the dogs. In other words, let's stop this persecution of the Christian. I'm a Christian. Call off the dogs and let's stop the persecution of the Christian church. In response to the appeal of his mother, this is precisely what he, Constantine, did. He stopped the persecution. He legalized the church because the church was an illegal institution, and so he legalized it. Did he do the church a favor? Not that I can see. The legalization of the church, everybody let down and said, it's a sigh of relief, we're glad that's over. And then the emperor turns around and joins the church, and everybody felt, look, if you want to get ahead in the world, join the emperor's church. Everybody who had a little bit of belief in their hearts and yet not willing to make a stand in the face of obstacles, said, well, the obstacles are over. I'll join the church. It'll be a little easier now. But you know, there's never been a martyr if people wait till it got easy before they became a Christian. The martyrs are the evidence that it takes courage to be a Christian. And this idea of doing it easy is not in the book. The cross, you see, is the evidence that it isn't easy. Not in some ways and other ways. In other ways, I wouldn't live anywhere any other way than to live a Christian life. I think it's the easiest way to live. It's the way of the world. It's hard. Well, that's just a little aside. But the result of the legalization of the church and the emperor joining the church, that there were a great influx of the unconverted, in effect, was that the world converted the church rather than the church converting the world. Now there was a second step. People asked me, well, how is it and why was it that the power center of the Christian church moved from Jerusalem, where the church was born, to Rome in the city, capital city of the empire? How did that happen? It happened in three steps. And I'm going to enumerate these steps. First of all, the Christian church was in trouble in the world for a long time. Now the Roman judicial system was extremely fair and honest. We still have our judicial system based upon the system established by the Roman Empire. Now, when in a little community, if you will visualize, somewhere out in what we call central Turkey today, that there was a little church out there, and there were some things that the government or the state or the city out there was demanding of the Christians that they could not comply with because it was contrary to their belief in the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the church had the right of appeal from one court to another court. And there was a court of last appeal in the Roman Empire, and that was the emperor himself. And you read about this in the book of Acts. And so these things came to the desk of the emperor that this church was in a collision with the local officials. Remember that in this period, this was before Constantine, the emperor didn't understand the Christian church. And he said, why do these people, they're my citizens, but why do they do what they do, and what really makes them tick, and why do they take this tack that they don't intend to obey this particular law? I don't know what to do with them. I want to do the right thing. Does anybody give me any counsel here? And like everybody, the president has his cabinet and so on, and the counselors and advisors. The emperor, he had counselors and advisors. What shall I do with these people? I don't understand them. Your Majesty? There is a group of these people here in the city. There is? Yes. Do they have a leader? Surely. Call in their pastor. Why don't you call in their pastor and get him to explain to you what their attitudes are on these matters? Good idea. Fine, clear thinking, he said. Call him in. So they called in the pastor of the local congregation. Explain these people to me. Well, sir, it is this way. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, that's it? That's it. What do you recommend now, he said to the pastor. What do you recommend I do about this? Sir, I would recommend this and this. This would harmonize the conscience of these people with the law of the land. I don't think anything would be lost on either side. Well, I don't think so either. Let's do it that way. In other words, what I'm illustrating is that the local pastor of the local Roman church became the counselor of the emperor in connection with matters that dealt with Christianity all over the world. Became the counselor. That was step one. Step two was that the emperor finally turned to the pastor and said, look, I'm a busy man. Why should I deal with these details? I always follow your advice anyway, and it's working out fine. Why don't you just let me put all of these things that come to my desk about the church, let me just slide them over onto your desk, and whatever you do, whatever decision you make, has my full blessing and has the stamp and signature of the emperor himself. And that was step two. So, that in effect, by the delegation of authority from the emperor to the local pastor, now the local pastor in the city of Rome had virtually total control over all of the churches of Christendom. Let me underscore this. The pastor of the local church in the city of Rome did not attain to this power because he was a bad man, but rather because he was a good man. He did not come to this authority because he could not be trusted, but because he could be trusted. The trust was there. These were honest men. And they were given a job by the emperor himself that they never asked for. Step 2A was that because the power was vested in the hands of the local Roman pastor, when a church got into trouble, they didn't bother to write the emperor. They wrote straight to the church where the pastor was pastor, right straight to Rome. Why should they take time to go through the red tape of the emperor's office and have it stand upon his desk for weeks and finally get over where it belongs? Let's just write directly to the pastor himself, and that will settle the matter weeks earlier. Let's bypass this whole thing. And that happened. Now, the third thing that happened was that the emperor found judicially that these men were honest men, men who could be trusted. And they began to push other civil questions, civil duty, civil law, that had nothing to do with the church, began to be channeled to the desk of the pastor in Rome. And he said, look, I can't handle all of this. And he began to appoint some subordinates. Out in Hippo in northern Africa, he appointed a subordinate, a bishop there, and said, look, you take charge of this district. And any problems that come up in that district, they'll look to you, and if you can't handle it, talk to me. They had to delegate it. It just got out of hand. And so, the church of the city of Rome came to power. Not because it was a bad church or a bad man, but because they were good and could be trusted and were honest. And the civil authorities began to look to the church as the settling of other affairs other than the church. So that the church came to power by the delegation of authority from the executive branch, and yet it was through the judicial branch of the government that the church came to its power and to its authority. So, the effect of these three steps that I've given you was that the Christian churches all over the world were now looking to the Roman pastor for decision in all matters, both religious and secular. This was no conspiracy of evil. It was a natural development, as natural as night follows day. Now, there was a step that came to political power that was dramatic. The emperor of Rome decided that he did not want to live in the city of Rome. He preferred to live in the east, and one of the first of these emperors to do that was Constantine, who built the city of modern city of Istanbul, and of course it was called, before World War I, it was called Constantinople after him. Most of the emperors preferred to live out there in the east from about the year 325 and onward. They lived at Istanbul. The result was that communication between the eastern and the western empire was very poor. Yet there was a lot of business still transacted in the city of Rome. And finally, in the year 533, there was a decree made by the emperor Justinian, the just one. He codified the laws, and the code of Justinian was to take all of these little nuisance laws that had piled up by the thousands and to condense them down to a few laws. And as these laws were condensed, he saw that none of these could be carried out well unless there was a seat of authority that remained in the old seat. And he appointed the pastor of the church in the city of Rome as his highest delegated political official in all of Western Europe. And that happened in 533. That completely legalized the power of the church. At this point, the church was not only a spiritual institution, it was also a powerful political institution. Well, as the concentration of power went on and on and on for a period of 500 years, the collapse of the Roman Empire came, and yet the power of the church remained. Every crowned head in Europe by the year 1000 was crowned by the church. The divine right of kings was the doctrine. By the year 1198, the church had absolute power. And you know what happens? In the words of one of the British statesmen, he said that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the result was that the church became absolutely corrupt. Why? Because there were greedy and unconverted men who saw the enormous power that was invested in the office of being the pastor of the church in Rome. And they said to themselves, I'd do anything in the world to have that job. And instead of being qualified by virtue of their spiritual experience, these men become qualified because they had the money to buy the job. And unfortunately, this is what took place. And that's how the centrality of the power of the church moved from Jerusalem to the city of Rome. What I have given you, ladies and gentlemen, in broad strokes of the pen, are the facts of history. Now, not only did the church change in its political structure, but it changed in its outward doctrines and worship and thoughts and theology. I'm going to bring a few things now to your attention as to how the church changed religiously. Just like in the days of Jesus, the problem centralized itself around the commandments of God. Now the commandment of God had said, and this is the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow. You shall not genuflex. You shall not bow your knee to any likeness of any kind. That was the second command. Now, certainly there were people who were aware of the second command. But now, what happened? Here's what happened. Now that the church had hundreds and thousands of people in it, the need for places of worship became obvious. The pagan temples were now empty because these people had now come into the church. It was as natural as a vacuum that the pagan temples should one by one become Christian churches. And this is a sample of one of them. In modern Rome, this is still called the Pantheon. Pan means all, like we say Pan-America, all the Americas. Pantheon, theon means gods. And all of the gods. This was a temple that was dedicated to all of the gods, and it became a Christian church. I want to take you inside. It's a circular building, and we're going to visit here a little more in detail at another time. But you will notice these little altars around the periphery of the circular building. At one time, all of the gods of the Roman pantheon were in here. There was Mars, and Jupiter, and Venus, and Vulcan, the god of fire, and so on. You go around the pantheon, and this was a temple dedicated to all the gods. Now, there was a time when this temple was used as a Christian church for the first time. And it is today a Christian church, as we're going to note. There was a day when this building was used as a Christian church for the first day, and the Christian people walked in, and they looked around, and remembering the commandment of God about the images, they said, what are we going to do with them? Well, what were they going to do? You start throwing religious objects out in the street. That's not exactly inclined to make friends. So they left them. And they changed their names. And this became Peter and John and Mary. So there was a change of terminology. You see, the Christian church did not bring the statues into the church. They moved into the buildings where the statues were. It was completely backwards, you see, of what we ordinarily think. And to avoid offending the people who had been worshiping there all of their lives, they merely changed the names and went on with the service. But the outer forms of the service were not the forms of the simplicity of our Lord, a Galilean carpenter, and his fisherman friends, but became the elaborate service that had been heretofore accepted as part of the manner of the worship. You've all seen this building. This is the Parthenon in Athens. Parthenon. It's a beautiful building. I can tell you a great deal about it. I spare you. The thing that most people do not realize is that this building was a Christian church for 1,000 years.
was. 1,000 years. If we go around to the rear of the building, you can see this stone that is right in the middle of the floor. It was on that stone that a great statue stood at one time, the statue of Athene. Athene. Do you know what the word parthenos means? It means virgin. It's a Greek word, means virgin. And Athene was a virgin goddess. Now, let's make a little trip into this temple. The first day it was used as a Christian church. Let's slip in there. We come in. We look around. It smells good. There's incense. There are candles. It's beautiful. And our eyes become accustomed to the darkness. And we see this beautiful, beautiful statue. The statue of Athene. And you say to me, and I say to you, well, what are we going to do with this thing? And I said, well, maybe we ought to take it out. But we must remember the feelings of the people who have worshipped here long before we got here. After all, we want them to become Christians, don't we? If we start throwing out their religious objects, this is going to cause all kinds of trouble. And they won't listen to what we say. They'll be so angry, they won't be able to hear our doctrine. We better leave it alone. Sometime later, a little later. Now, why didn't they take the statue out to start out with? They didn't take it out because of the kindness of their hearts. They were thinking about the feelings of others. Well, they didn't take it out, and by the time a generation of kids had grown up, and it only takes 20, 25 years, and the old generation dies off, you got to have a whole new generation of young people, and they'd gotten used to the statue, and this was the virgin goddess, and so they called her Mary. And these were the subtle things. This was the attack upon the church, upon its practice and beliefs. This was the attack from within. That's how it happened. Let's go a step further. In this same period is the time when Sunday came in. At exactly the same time as the images. Same time. I've had folk ask me, well, Mr. Hoffman, how did the church in this world come over to the observance of Sunday? And there are three things that I want to bring your attention quickly. Number one, first of all, remember that the world into which the Christian church was born was a Sunday sun-worshipping world. Especially is it true of young people that they don't want to be different from their peers. When the Bobby Sox craze was on, if my daughter didn't have a pair of Bobby Sox to wear to high school, she wouldn't go. Young people especially don't want to be different. There is a tremendous peer pressure to conform to what others are doing. After all, who wants to be out of step with the world? There was enormous pressure to get into line with the world. And then there was a second pressure. The second pressure was that the unfortunate hostility that has always seemed to swirl around the head of the Jewish community. The Jewish people were observing the Sabbath, and the early Christian church was observing the Sabbath. When persecution came upon Jews, that would spill over like a wave upon the church. And the church would raise its hands to say, look, we are not Jews. We don't deserve what you're trying to do. We are Christians, not Jewish. And the world, for the most part, says, look, as far as we're concerned, you're all going to church on the same day. You're all one and the same in our eyes. So that the synagogue became a fountain of persecution for the church. There was a natural desire for the church to push itself away from anything that would identify itself with the form of worship of the Jewish people. So between the desire to conform, to be like everybody else, and the pressure to avoid being confused with the Jewish community, it was inevitable, ladies and gentlemen. It was inevitable that the church should begin the observance of Sunday. Now, the third factor The Emperor Constantine in the year 321, and you'll find this in any copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica, in the year 321, the Emperor Constantine made a law requiring the observance of Sunday. Now, why did he do this? He did it because he could see that the Roman Empire was beginning to crumble. He wanted to do everything that he could to cement it all together. And he felt that if he could unify the practice of everybody in the empire around a common day of rest and worship, that this would help the empire to hold together a while longer. He was an astute administrator. I understand exactly why he did it. But the effect of it was like this. The emperor said, you do so and so. That's the law. It was still fresh in the minds of the people about the persecution of the lions, that they had been in collision at that day with the power of the government. And when the emperor passed the law, everybody said, what are we going to do? Shall we continue to keep the Sabbath, hard as it is, in a Sunday-keeping world and in a world that is anti-Semitic? What shall we do? Shall we disobey the law of the land? And they said, look, let's just throw in the sponge and let's quit. Let's quit. We had it defying the government. We remember the lions too well. Let's not get into that again. And so for very human reasons, ladies and gentlemen, the Christian church began to keep and to observe the Sunday. Well, you say, Brother Hoffman, you've told quite a story here. You really stayed up late last night working this one out. Well, everything that I have told you, I'm going to document historically as rapidly as I can from sources that are without bias. Here's the Catholic Encyclopedia. A great many pagan customs gravitated to Easter. The egg is the emblem of the germinating of life. The Easter rabbit is a pagan symbol, has always been an emblem of fertility. They had a fertility cult of the rabbit in the spring of the year. And if everybody wanted to have their sex life improved, you went and worshiped the bunny. Because you know when you have a bunny, you have 2 and you have 4 and 16, and it gets pretty rabbit, you know. Rabbit? Well, they hoped that sex powers of the rabbit would rub off of them. You know, the Easter bunny is just about as pagan as it is possible to get. That's how he came into the Christian church. And the egg the same way. Now, I didn't write this. You notice? I didn't write that. Dr. Alexander Hislop said that Christmas was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the queen of heaven, was born at this very time. Far and wide in the realms of paganism was that this birthday observed. Jesus was not born in December. The shepherds watching their flocks by night in the middle of the winter? Never in this world. Why the 24th day of December? Because up until that point in the calendar, the days keep getting shorter. There is less sun, S-U-N. But then the days hang the same length for just a little while, and then they tip over and start getting longer. This was a sun festival. This had nothing to do with the Christian faith. Nothing whatsoever. Dr. John Dowling, a historian of another generation, there is scarcely anything which strikes the mind of the careful student of ancient ecclesiastical history with greater surprise than the comparatively early period at which many of the corruptions of Christianity, which are embodied in the Roman system, took their rise. He says it started early. Let's go a step further. Here's Cardinal Henry Newman. Cardinal Newman, a very brilliant man. He wrote an essay of Christian doctrine. It's a big book, page 373, in which we're quoting. The use of temples dedicated to particular saints, incense, lamps and candles, holy water, asylums, holidays and seasons, the use of calendars, procession, vestments, the tonsure, the ring in marriage, turning to the east, the images, the ecclesiastical chant, all are pagan origin. I agree with him up to there. But they are sanctified by their adoption into the church? No way. These are part of the tradition that has been borrowed out of foreign culture. And no matter how long they remain in the church, they're never sanctified. Because in order to sanctify anything, it is God that must do it, not man. I can't sanctify a thing. Only God can sanctify. Look at this statement from the Catholic World of March 1894, page 809. The church took the pagan philosophy and made it the buckler of faith against the heathen. She took the pagan Roman pantheon. Remember we saw the picture a moment ago? She took the pagan Roman pantheon, temple of all the gods, and made it sacred to all the martyrs. And so it stands to this day. She took the pagan Sunday and made it the Christian Sunday. She took the pagan Easter and made it a feast we celebrate during the season. Now you see, I didn't write any of this, so you can't blame me. I've only put it together for you in broad strokes of the pen. Philip Schopf, who is a Lutheran historian, history of the Christian, greatest historian the Christian church ever had, is Philip Schopf. Not a few pagan habits crept into the church, even in the celebration of Sunday. It was introduced by Constantine. The cultus of the old sun god Apollo mingles with the remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. Someone said to me last night, well, I thought that we observe Sunday because of the resurrection. But that is not the reason. That becomes an excuse after the fact. A justification of an action which had already been taken. Socrates, one of the early church fathers, he lived about the year 385, 445, he writes as follows, although almost all churches throughout the world celebrate the sacred mysteries on the Sabbath, the whole world in 385 was keeping the Sabbath, he says. And he was living at that time. He was an eyewitness. And yet, the Christians at Alexandria and at Rome, on account of some ancient tradition, have ceased to do this. They had moved in Rome, Alexandria, and no doubt Constantinople, to the use of Sunday as a sacred day. Looking at Lang's Survivals of Roman Religion, our observance of Sunday as the Lord's Day is apparently derived from Mithraism. The argument that has sometimes been used against this claim, namely, that Sunday was chosen because of the resurrection on that day, is not well supported. You don't find anything in Scripture. What has God said? It should be the only guideline of the Christian. And now this last one. This is an interesting one. This man is an Episcopalian. And that's Reverend William Frederick, Three Prophetic Days. The Gentiles were an idolatrous people who worshiped the sun. Sunday was their most sacred day. Now, in order to reach the people in this new field, it seems natural, as well as necessary, to make Sunday the rest day of the church. At this time, it was necessary for the church to either adopt the Gentile day, or else have the Gentiles change their day. To change the Gentile day would have been a stumbling block and an offense to them. The church could naturally reach them better by keeping their day. And this was part of the compromise between the clear statement of the Word of God and the traditions of men. Cardinal Gibbons wrote as follows, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day we never sanction. Now we have a collision between the Word of God and the sanction of the church. You have to make a choice. I had to make a choice. I regard the Word of God as superior. It is the church that takes its orders from God. The church doesn't give God orders. Which is superior, the church or God? That's the decision. And then here's the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine by Reverend Peter Geyerman. Which is the Sabbath day? Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea, AD 336, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. It was 25 years after Constantine made his first law in the year 321. And here's a modern statement from Dr. John A. O'Brien, who is a theologian, teaches at Notre Dame University, South Bend, Indiana. Nowhere in the Bible is Sunday designated as the Lord's Day. The day mentioned is the Sabbath, the last day of the week. The early church deliberately changed the day. In full recognition, they were going contrary to the statement of God. In the prophecies we are told that a power would come that would think to change times and the law. Notice times in the law. In the law of God of Ten Commandments, there's only one that has to do with time. It says the seventh day is the Sabbath. And God said they think they've done it. But they haven't. I've never changed my mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and how long? You tell me. And He's the same. He's the same forever. Now, here the church had become absolutely corrupt politically, and it had been corrupt, had been corrupted by the invasion of these foreign religious forces. Under this condition, it was inevitable that somebody would say, let's come back to the truth of the Bible. And the Reformation began. What caused the Reformation? The invention of the printing press was involved in it. The first book to be printed on that printing press was the Bible. And the people could now look at the Bible and look at the church, look at the church and look at the Bible, and they could say, hey, what's going on here? The teaching of the church and the teaching of the Bible are not the same. And then they had to decide, shall we follow the Bible, shall we follow the church? That's an anguishing decision, ladies and gentlemen. Whether it's 500 years ago or tonight, the anguishing decision is whether to follow the Word of God or follow the tradition of the church. It's painful. Oh, but what peace it gives you to be in harmony with the will of your God and mine. So how was the reform made? It was made by a return to the purity of the teaching of the Word of God. Luther stood up in Germany, and he said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. I will follow the Bible no matter what happens. I wish we could all say that tonight. Can we do it in our heart of hearts? John Dowley, another Protestant reformer, he said, the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants, nor is it of any value how early a doctrine originated if it's not found in the Bible. We care not how old it is or how deep-seated. We care not how many practice it. All we want to know is, what does the Word of God say? Now God raised up some men to do His business. God has not died. God has had His agents across time in all countries and in all languages. He's had men who would stand for that which was right. God raised up a man by the name of Martin Luther. And Luther was a bull in a china closet in a German pulpit. And he began to preach the Word of God. And the false practices and the false doctrine were forsaken as he held up the fact that we're saved by our faith in the Lord alone. Sola Christo, sola fide, faith alone, Christ alone, scriptura sola, he said, only Scripture. And the power of this was magnanimous, tremendous, as those words stood out, rang out across the face of Germany. But Luther could not speak French, and God raised up a man in France, and his name was John Calvin. John Calvin began to preach the Bible, and from John Calvin's teaching has come what we would call today the Christian Reformed Church, while from Martin Luther came the Lutheran Church. That was the origin of these denominations. In Scotland was a man by the name of John Knox. He went down to Geneva, spent 3 or 4 years there with John Calvin, because they were threatening his life in Scotland, but he went back to Scotland. He was preaching in the English language with a Scottish burr, but he began to preach the Bible in old Scotland, and the Presbyterian Church was born in Scotland, was brought into existence in the power of the Word of God. In Germany, there was a man, in Switzerland, there was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, who restored the Lord's Supper. Luther restored the fact that we're saved by faith alone. The Presbyterian held up that the Bible, and the Bible alone, was the Word of God. And then God raised up the Baptist Church, because the Word of God said immersion. And they follow the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? All that the church sprinkles. We care not, that's a tradition. What does the Word of God say? And God brought the Baptist Church to restore the teaching and to restore the true practice of baptism by immersion.
You see, the Baptist church would never have come into being if the Lutheran church had accepted baptism by immersion. But any time that the church stops, then God calls another movement into being who will go on and on and on. In England, when the Church of England hit the bottom as far as formalism was concerned, God raised up a man by the name of John Wesley. And Wesley was God's man. I've knelt in his study and stood by the bed where he died. He was God's man. The Wesleyan movement in England was a movement under God, that God brought the Methodist Church into being, as he did the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists. He brought them all into being, but he never intended that they all go their separate antagonistic ways. It was God's intention that they should rally around the Word of God. And instead of defending their church or its leader, that they would say, what has God said? It was this, that Jesus said, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And these four reformers were all saying, let's come back to the Word of God. What was the flaw? The flaw in each of these movements was exactly the same flaw that had come with the rejection of the Lord Jesus. We have Abraham for our father. We have Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. And they began to draw a magic circle around their men. And when the great leaders died, their churches would go no further than their men went. Yet there were great truths that were in the Word of God, yet undiscovered and lying buried beneath the traditions of the centuries. And among these truths was the seventh day was the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. It was the pastor of the pilgrims when they came over, John Robinson, who said, I charge you before God to follow me no further than I have followed Christ, for I am confident that the Lord hath more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. Luther put out the statutes, and the second command was restored. And God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, was exalted, not the saints, but God and the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted as the only Savior of the world. And yet, the fact that Sunday is not a holy day was still pretty deeply entrenched until the day that God called an Advent movement into existence to call to the attention of the world that Christ was coming and that we need to return to all of the commandments of God, including the fourth. The last thing to go in preparation for the total doctrinal purity of the church, the last thing to go, Sunday's got to go. It is a tradition of men. It is in conflict with the commandments of God. Tonight I'm a Lutheran because I believe that we are saved by faith and faith alone. Tonight I'm a Baptist. I believe in only one form of baptism, and that's by immersion. Tonight I'm a Presbyterian because I believe the Bible alone, to be the holy word of God. Tonight I am a Methodist because I believe in the kind of holy living that John Wesley was teaching. Tonight I'm an Adventist because Jesus taught that his second coming is the only solution to the world's problems. Tonight I am a Sabbath keeper because Jesus kept it and because he set me an example and because I cannot accommodate myself to the traditions of men that are in conflict with the sacred commandments of God. Some of you folk have been astonished as you have come here from night to night, as you've heard some things that have a power about them that leave you tossing upon your bed. The reason that this message has power is not because of me, because I am only a messenger. I am only a voice crying in the wilderness. But the reason that you're so deeply impressed is because
This message is the God's message of final reform to the world. The final reformation, the restoration of all of the commandments of God. There is great power in a movement whose time has come. When you step out in harmony with a movement whose time has come, you may face the lions. John Wesley preached in a foundry and in a field when his own church drove him out. His own church condemned Luther to die. It takes courage to step out. The blood of the martyrs wets the soil of the centuries only because in loyalty to God, we cannot, we will not, at the cost of our lives, we cannot compromise. It takes faith to do it. But when it takes that faith, you'll find that Jesus is there with you. And alongside his steps, you leave your own. And as long as he's there, you're happy. I'm happy. Jesus will help you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for this hour we've spent here together, where we've explored so many things, some of which we have never known or thought or put together before. Thank you, Lord, that the truth of it all is so obvious that we don't have to wonder whether it's true. It's so superficially clear that we don't need to guess. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, that when we didn't know any better, that your compassion and your kindness has always been upon us. But help us, Lord, tonight, now that the light has shined upon our path, not to be afraid to walk in the light as he is in the light, that we might have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, might cleanse us from all sin. And now, folk, while your heads are bowed, for just a moment of prayer, may I speak to your hearts a minute? Our only safety, when we find something to be true, is to follow it. If something is true, it cannot be separated from Jesus, who is the truth. You can't say, I'll follow Jesus, and I know this is true, but I won't follow it. We can't follow truth in, we can't accept truth or reject truth in its ideas without accepting or rejecting the embodiment of truth, which is Jesus. This becomes a test to us whether truth is more important than anything else in our lives. And that makes Jesus more important than anyone else in our lives. Oh, it takes courage. But I want to pray for you that God will guide you, that he will help you. He will be so patient with you. But how many of you would like to pray along with me tonight? Lord, help me to follow truth because it's truth. And because Jesus is truth, give me courage to follow it and to follow him, no matter where he may lead me. Where he leadest, I will follow. Will you pray that prayer with me tonight? I want to pray it. It's my only safety and yours. I'll follow Jesus wherever he leads me. Let me see your hand, wherever you are. Thank God. That is the Christian faith, to follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, now go home with us. Send conviction to our hearts and give strength to our souls. And help us never to let Jesus down, but to follow him all the way. It's our prayer in his wonderful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.